Well, we're going to have to revert almost to a BC format. That's before computer. Because I got away without the power supply for the computer and the batteries down. So, there's no computer on screen. Do you have your Net Bible? Okay, I may call on you to do some reading. And tonight I really did want it.
Do you have the slides? I have my machine.
I'm sorry?
I have my machine in my car. You just need power?
Yeah.
Use this one back here.
I'm not sure it's the same connector. But anyway, we can rough it, I guess.
Well, I guess we did for a long time. Let's try it again.
Yeah. I've got my trusty BC book, this New Testament from 26 translations. Harold Turner told me about this about 30 years ago and said you should never sit down to study without it. And so I got one, and I say it worked great. When you don't have power or you don't have your computer. But then I remembered I do have this one. If I can. Yeah, well, that and that, there were more than that even. But let me. If any of you looked at on your either your eSword or some other parallels, I thought the Bible in Basic English had a really good. Did you anybody look at that? The Bible in Basic English had had a really good parallel. And let's see, I thought I had it on here, and lo and behold. I don't. Okay. Where we left off last week was with verse 4 of chapter 13. We have the characteristics of love. I think we mentioned last week, mention it again. What we all know is that love does. Love is not just some tingly feeling that runs up and down your spine. The love, the agape love that we have described in this chapter and much of the New Testament, is a love that gives. And in the King James, the translation of the word into English is charity. Now, I hate to admit it, but that probably conveys the thought of the original word even better than our word love does. Because charity gives without expecting anything in return. And so in Elizabethan England, that word captured the essence of the original, that is the agape. And so when we read the word love, we process it through the filter of 21st century America. And that can really mess us up if we're not careful. So we try to think of it in terms of what the Holy Spirit is talking about here. And, of course, in these verses 4 through 8, we've got the classic definition of agape love. Love suffers long or is very patient. As we go through here, if you've got a translation that you like that you want to share with us, we'll pause at each one of these and make any comments. But The of course, the idea there is again being extremely long-suffering, patient, and I don't remember. I had all the versions, you know, the New American Standard and the NET Bible and all Bible and Basic English and all of them up there. any comment on that? And is kind. Very kind. Kindness, of course, expresses the disposition of heart that is interested in other people and manifestly, you know, concerned about the well-being of other people. It's an active disposition that wants to do what it can on behalf of others. I don't know. Did I do that? Okay. I just touched it. Must have been my watch. Love envies not. Williams translates that never boils over with jealousy. I think that's, and Phillips translates it, is neither anxious to impress. Well, that's the second phrase, we're never vaunteth not itself. But never boiling over with jealousy, which is certainly a challenge in any generation, not to be jealous of others or jealous of the success of others. You know, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, how verse 15, of course, in Romans chapter 12, there's another good, you know, description of some of the attributes of love, because he starts out in verse 9 in this paragraph saying, let love be without hypocrisy. So we're talking about genuine love here. We're not talking about something that's superficial. And in verse 15, he says, rejoice with those that rejoice. So rather, that would be just the opposite of being envious. Boy, I am really glad. I'm really excited that this, you know, this has happened to you. This is something that's good in your life, as opposed to jealousy or envy. Love vaunteth not itself, or is neither anxious to impress. Moffat translated it, love knows no jealousy, love makes no parade. Love is never envious, never boastful. That's the 20th century New Testament. So I think right away we see, again, the outward expression of this disposition rather than me first. And again, the modern rendition of love is, okay, what's in it for me? As opposed to, what am I going to be able to give to help others? And remember, in the context of these three chapters, that's really, and we talked about this earlier, about the attitude adjustment that needed to be made in Corinth. That was the problem, one of the problems. One of the main problems was these people that were all puffed up and arrogant about spiritual gifts that they had and what, you know, how they could show out and impress other people and, you know, do all these wonderful things that made them look really special. And so that's what Paul's addressing. You know, this is a classic passage that's read at weddings, and we talk about it when we talk about marriage, and certainly the application is there. But the immediate context of it is, okay, let's put this to work in the congregation there in Corinth. That's the number one issue at hand, is what we're going to do to help the situation in Corinth. Well, this is the prescription for taking care of this particular problem, is rather than, as he says in verse 31 of chapter 12, and moreover, I will show you a more excellent way. That is more than the spiritual gift phenomenon. Well, it's the way of love. Through verse 4. And I don't, again, I don't, I was going to put the Net Bible up there, but I don't remember any anything at all about what words they use that might be any different than what we've talked about. Okay. Doth not behave itself unseemly, or is never rude. That, you know, behaving unseemly is, that doesn't register on our minds too readily. But certainly when we talk about behaving rudely, and the New King James renders it that way, you know, what would be the opposite of rude behavior? What are some terms that you would use that would be the antithesis of rudeness? I'm sorry?
Polite.
Polite, yes. Mm-hmm. Cordial, right? Courteous, right? Kind, well, we've got kind coming up too. I'm sorry?
Thoughtful,
yes. Again, it's that thinking of the other person all the time, rather than the selfish disposition. Seeketh not its own.
Not self-serving.
Okay. The Revised Standard says love does not insist on its own way. Or 20th century love is never self-seeking. And then another one of mine that I like Phillips, how Phillips renders these verses. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. Let me back up to that previous verse and read Phillips. The love which I now speak of is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. That I like that. Looks for a way of being constructive. Is not possessive. Is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. So, it's not, again, insisting on it's my way or the highway, or self-serving or self-seeking. Is not easily provoked. That is not quick to take offense, or is not irritable. Not on edge. NIV is not easily angered. just, you know, calm, cool, and collected, as that old expression used to go. So, if you get an elbow in your ribs from your wife, you know that, hey, cool it, huh? Let's see. Williams somewhere, let's see. Let's see, the last part of verse 5. Taketh not account of evil. Rhett Williams, I know it's Williams because it's none of these others that I've got here in front of me. Williams renders that, love does not keep score. And I've always liked that one. That's one of my favorite renderings of that phrase, because I think it speaks volumes about what we need to do and what a lot of people are guilty of, and that is keeping score. And I can't tell you how many times I've been involved in discussions with couples that are having marital problems. And I could, you know, if it were not a sin to bet, and I could, you know, get some odds on it, I guess, in Las Vegas, I know I could make $1 million, because invariably, somewhere along the line, one of the others is going to say, you remember when you, you know, maybe that was 20 years ago, but they haven't forgotten it. And then they start rehearsing all the other times that that particular irritating facet of their relationship occurred. And I can just see the scoreboard up there, you know, because that's what the lack of love will do. And it doesn't have to be in a marriage either. When I was in management, I saw it in the office. Anybody ever see it in the workplace where somebody who has a bone to pick with somebody else is keeping score? Yeah, I hear some head shaking. Yeah. I mean, it's all around us. And, you know, just think how detrimental that is to the unity of the working of the body of Christ. If people are more interested in picking on other folks and, you know, picking faults and fault finding and so forth, and love doesn't do that. We've all got our own flaws. And most of us, even though we can work on improving them, I don't know of anybody that's gotten rid of all of them. And I think that's one of the beautiful things that Paul says in Romans chapter 15 about the attitude that Christ has toward us, and then in turn the application of it is the attitude that we need to have towards one another. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 15. Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another even as Christ also received you. Now this follows quickly on the heels of the chapter that talks about bearing the infirmities of the weak. And the point that Paul's making here is Christ accepted us with our weaknesses. I mean, we brought that baggage with us when we came to the throne of His grace. And even though we may be working on getting some of them out of the way, most of us are still toting a few of them around. I know I am. Well, if Christ accepts us with our weaknesses, He says, "Wherefore accept ye one another, even as Christ received you." All right? So we accept each other with our weaknesses too. And so we need to be cautious that we don't have higher expectations of others than we do ourselves. And besides all that, there's no place for measuring other people by ourselves anyway. Paul condemns that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So the long and the short of it is, love doesn't keep score. And learns to bear all things. I skipped down to verse 7. Let's go back up to verse 6 and we'll tie that in our previous observation with verse 7. Rejoices not in iniquity, that is, takes no pleasure in wrongdoing or does not gloat over other men's sins or is never glad when others go wrong. I think I've seen some of that too, Dennis.
Can compassion for weakness, can that be part of it too? Because the Lord has compassion.
Oh, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Because we're so weak, and if we don't have compassion on those who are weaker than us.
Right. Well, we should have compassion on all. Again, as we follow the example of Christ, and He had compassion, showed compassion on numerous occasions. If we're following His example, 1 Peter 2:21 says He is our example. We should follow Him. Then we're going to follow His example of compassion too.
He has all the loves in Him.
Well, absolutely, sure.
Not just
right. Yeah, He is the...
We're talking about people that
right.
We're supposed to have. He has all of them.
Oh, yeah. Yep. Yep, He is. He is our example. Again, He's our example. 1 Peter 2:21. Other? Rather than rejoicing in iniquity, love rejoices, not, you know, that's what you're not supposed to do, but love rejoices in truth. That is, Knox translates that in the victory of truth, or Williams, and I like Williams' rendering of it, but always glad when truth prevails. And of course, we know truth is the Word of God. And so the focus again is here upon the positive rather than upon the negative. Just delighted to see the victory of good over evil and truth prevailing. Love bears all things, verse 7. Weymouth translates that, she can overlook faults. Moffat has it always slow to expose. Or Williams, it bears up under anything. Phillips renders it, love knows no limit to its endurance. Which I think probably captures the thought of that as well as any.
Like
uh-huh. Yeah, and in fact, one of the commentators, I don't remember if it was Arkwright or somebody, used that analogy that I think about how I tried my mother's patience. It's a wonder she didn't knock my head off. But I guess that's just part of being a kid, isn't it? Most mothers can probably relate to that. And so love can bear up under that. No limit to its endurance. Boy, that's tough. That's tough. I mean, at least it is for me. You just, you know, work really, really hard, you know, and then you just kind of get full right up to here, and then that's it. That's enough. I've had it. That's one I have to fight. Dennis? Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that must have been the most terrible part.
Well, you know, like I say, that's the highest expression of love that we can ever learn about or see is in Christ.
Kim?
Yeah.
This passage here, I'm sure you probably mentioned this last week, man. If you go through this passage and you go through the first part of Corinthians, you see how big every point that he's dealt with.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And if brethren treated each other like he speaks here, can you imagine how powerful the church would be today?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it would be phenomenal.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we take these four verses and put them, you know, start out every morning looking at it, reading it, meditating on it, and say, okay, all day long, I'm going to do my best to put this into practice. Maybe if we just took one a day, that'd be more than I could probably handle anyway.
Let me keep score. I've heard so many preachers use this just strictly for the marriage, for the wedding ceremony.
Uh-huh.
But that's not what he's talking about.
No.
Entirely, he's talking about brethren, loving brethren.
Exactly.
In the church.
Yep. Dennis? Well, that's
because every day we wouldn't be thinking of hate.
Mm-hmm.
As we would be thinking of progress, what we could do to do away with all the diseases that we have, and, you know, and different things that are standing in people's way.
Well, until we get access to the tree of life, I think we're going to have to deal with diseases.
Yeah. Well, we're our own worst enemy.
That's not going to happen until we get into the presence of the Lord. So,
yeah, except that, you know, what I'm speaking of is medical science. We would be progressing in everything much greater than we are.
Okay, love, believe, bears all things, that is, can overlook faults, bears up. Love believeth all things. Now, he's not saying you're gullible. That's not his point. But I like to think of it in terms of giving the benefit of the doubt. You know, all right, let's, you know, maybe I'm wrong about it, but at least I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt until you prove me wrong.
I described one time as looking for the good.
Looking for the good? Mm-hmm. Philip says no end to its trust. Always hopeful. Hopeth all things. It keeps up, Williams has it, it keeps up hope in everything. So, hope is a frame of, again, a frame of mind, a frame of reference with regard to the outlook of the individual. Endureth all things, or ever patient, or endures without limit, or it gives us the power to endure, William says. Love never fails or comes to an end. You don't get up to this point and think, okay, that's it. I'm through. Now, that is the, and you know, just have to think, you know, over in Romans chapter 13 where he talks about the love that is an unending debt. Romans 13 verse 8, owe no man anything save to love one another. Of course, what he's talking about, the difference between earthly obligations in the sense of, you know, paying debts, we would think, as opposed to an unending debt that we never can pay. And that's love. There's no point in time at which we can ever say, okay, it's time to stop loving. You know, we can't ever get that bill stamped paid. However, now going back to the context of the three chapters, there is something that is going to come to an end. Love doesn't. But there is something that is going to come to an end. Verse 8. Love never fails. That is, love never ends. But, okay? But, whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Now, the same word is translated by those different English words there, the idea is something that is going to come to an end. There is a finality to these things that he's talking about, as opposed to the finality of love, which never does end. Prophecies. Well, he taught that's one of the gifts mentioned in chapter 12. And so is tongues. And so is the knowledge, that is, the spiritual gift of knowledge. For, verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So with respect to these spiritual gifts, now he doesn't name all nine of them here. In this passage, he uses three which are representative, and probably three of the ones that were the most sought after by the haughty individuals that thought they had to have a spiritual gift to be somebody. But here, look at the contrast back and forth through these verses. That which is not going to pass away or cease, and that which is going to cease. Well, right now, he says we know in part and we prophesy in part. There's partial knowledge. At the point that Paul made that statement, there was partial knowledge. That is, partial knowledge from God. Because revelation hadn't been completed. I'm not talking about the book. I'm talking about the revealing of God's will. We're still in the process of coming down from Him through the Holy Spirit to the inspired individuals that were speaking His word. And so, therefore, knowledge was incomplete. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the spiritual gifts were instruments that God used, the means and the method that God used in order, in addition to the apostles, in order to complete His revelation. The apostles had been promised by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all of the truth. And the confirmation of that was in the form of the miracles that were being worked, Mark 16, 20. We talked about that. So, in connection with the spiritual gifts, he says there is partial knowledge. But, verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away, or literally cease. And that's where I wanted the Bible in basic English. Boy, it had a really good rendering of that. Yeah. All right. Partial knowledge. the process is at work, and then all of a sudden, there's going to come a time when it's done, finished. And it's going to be when the perfect come, when that which is perfect is come. Now, your dispensationalists want this to be a reference to Christ's second coming. First of all, it's nowhere even remotely in the context, not even close. Secondly, Christ is never referred to in the neuter gender. That is neuter. Christ is always referred to as in the masculine gender. Contextually, he's talking about the completion of the knowledge that is gained from the revelation of God. He's talking about the completion of the revealing of God's will. And he illustrates it like this. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Now I am become a man, I have put away childish things. So he pictures the maturing process of a child to an adult. And when you're a child, you know, you're in the stages of elementary development, and then when you get to be a full-grown man, then those things are behind you most of the time. Some wives might take exception to that and say that some of their little boy traits never left them. But that's the way it works. Well, compare it to what he said. All right, in this partial knowledge era, until that is complete, well, the process continues. Now he gives a second illustration. For now, well, the now goes back to verse 9. For we know in part. What? Well, right now. He's talking about now. We have partial knowledge. Now look at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then. So here's the now and the then again. And the then refers to verse 10, that when that which is perfect has come. But then I shall know fully, even as also I was fully known. Now this mirror business, we have to back up a couple of thousand years to get the force of his point. Their mirrors were not polished glass with silver backing. They were metal. I used to have a backpacking mirror back in the olden days that was metal, because you didn't want to have something that would break if you were on a backpacking trip. Even though it was polished metal, it left a lot to be desired when it came to getting a very clear image of what you were trying to see. It was kind of fuzzy. The word here, in the Greek, where it says dark, literally is in a riddle, which refers to anything that is unclear. So he said, right now what we're seeing like we were looking in one of these mirrors that's kind of fuzzy and unclear. Well, why? Why would that be the situation? Didn't have all of the revealed will of God. But whenever the perfect comes, that is, the word perfect means complete. I think I forgot to mention that. When the complete is here, then what? Well, middle part of verse 12, then I shall be fully known, even as also I was fully known. Or excuse me, then I shall know fully, even as I was fully known. Now, before the completion of the revealed will of God, Paul was fully known by God. But Paul didn't have all the information that God had about him that he would be able to gain by the completed revelation. Just think about this. How much more do we know and understand about ourselves and about human behavior and motivation and so forth, how much more do we know about it after we study the Bible and learn what the Bible has to say about man than beforehand? I mean, if we really look carefully at what the Bible says, we have all that we need to know in order to know what to do to be right with God. We know the attitude. Again, we talk about attitudes. We know the right attitudes. Remember, Paul said that he wouldn't have known coveting except the Lord said, "Thou shalt not covet." He didn't know that coveting was wrong. But after he learned what God's will was on that, then he knew that. The same is true with everything that the Bible says about us, that is, people. When we look at all that it says, then we have the information that we need so that we can then fully know, fully in the sense of what God wants us to know. And that's what he's saying here. Then I shall fully know, even as I was fully known. So, the perfect in verse 9, I mean, if you didn't have anything but the context, which is the first thing that we always look at to gain an understanding of the passage, it's clear that he's talking about the process of the revealing of the will of God that involves the spiritual gifts, that is aimed at a point in time when completion will occur. And then when that is completed, these things that are part of the process, the spiritual gifts, there won't be any need for them any longer, so they're gone. Out of here. Cease. Stop. We have the completed revelation. It was sometime in the first century, no doubt, that it was completed, right around the end of the first century. Don't know the exact date. Don't need to know it. But what we do know, that the Bible claims for itself that it is complete. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is revealed in it. The man of God can be complete, furnished completely unto every good work by looking at it, gaining that information. There's no need for any more revelation. Hence, no more spiritual gifts. They stopped when the process was complete. And then we talked last week, too, about the fact that the only way any spiritual gift was ever imparted to one other than an apostle was by the laying on of an apostle's hand. And so when the apostles died, we know that was definitely the end of any of the spiritual gifts. So, let me before I lose my train of thought here, one other thing. Again, and you tie this back into Mark 16:20, they went about confirming the word by the signs that followed. The revelation and the confirmation of the word were the primary factors involved in what we're discussing or describing here. Okay.
There's a verse in Micah. And I wonder if it might have any bearing on this. It says, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show him marvelous things." And he's talking about, isn't that maybe a prophecy of his time?
It could be. Yeah.
But that's a pretty tight invitation on the period of time.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not going to continue, it's going to stop. And knowing that it all, just all the righteous gifts were for, basically, was to confirm the word and edifying the church.
Yeah, and of course that's going to be the thrust of Paul's point in chapter 14, too. You know, you mentioned Micah. That reminded me of a statement in Zechariah 13, too. Verse 1 and 2, in that day, and of course he's talking about the day when Christ was crucified, when he was pierced. That's verse 10 of chapter 12. In that day the fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity, And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols and from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about. He's talking about false prophets here and how he's going to cut off the false prophets. There was something else that I thought I remembered in that passage, but it slipped my mind. I want to get skip verse 13 in here before we finish our comments. But now abideth faith, hope, and love. Okay, so he's described what's going to come to an end, when it's going to come to an end. But in the meantime, faith, hope, and love continue, and the greatest of these is love. Ed?
What would this church have in the way of the written New Testament? Would they have like copies of the gospel or copies of other letters sent? Or was it entirely word of mouth and through spiritual gifts of knowledge and stuff like that?
Well, we don't know for a fact what else they would add as far as New Testament. There's a lot of speculation about that. We know that the letters were passed around among the different churches. We know that they had received an earlier letter. Paul referred to it. But I don't know that we can put our finger on exactly what they would have had access to. Well, yeah, I thought he said New Testament. Yeah, they could have very well had a copy of, most likely, the Septuagint. That was the most common version of the Old Testament in use at this time.
So they were receiving, essentially, God's revealed word through Paul and through these gifts.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. In chapter 14:37, he reminds... Now, I just remember, he reminded them of what the Lord had said about marriage and divorce in chapter 7. So they either knew that as a result of having read it, or it could have been spoken to them through one who had spiritual gifts. But he did remind them of that. So they had that information. I don't know where they got it. Again, he reminds them in chapter 14:37, the things I'm writing unto you are the commands of the Lord. Richard?
In verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And then there's a footnote on face to face that refers you to 1 John 3, 3:2. 3:2 states, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is."
Yeah. Mind me asking what publisher you had, who published your Bible?
The New King James.
Is it Nelson? Must be Nelson then.
The New King James Version.
Yeah. Well, this thing we have to remember is that men are the ones that put the footnotes in there. And it's Nelson?
Yeah.
That men are the one that decide what scripture should be referenced to what other scriptures. And the preponderance of commentators and publishers believe that the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 is Jesus. So therefore, naturally, they would reference a passage somewhere that spoke about Jesus because that's they're prejudiced to think that way. They've already made up their mind that that's what it is, so they decide they're going to pick a scripture that will support their proposition. So we have to watch out for footnotes. Anything that's added by a man, we have to be... Just remember that a man is the one that decided to put that in there. Could be right. I'm not saying that you throw away all your footnotes, but just run your antenna up and remember that men did it. Well, Lord willing, we will pick up with chapter 14 next week, unless we have some unfinished comments on chapter 13, or if you have any other questions.